Let me say again that it's a pleasure to be here at Believer's Chapel this weekend and to have the opportunity of sharing with you what's on my heart on a matter which I think is of great importance to us all, namely the reality, not just the doctrine, but the divine reality of sanctification, where, as I suggested last night, I think we are in great danger of losing touch with many of the most basic things that our God has said about sanctification in the Scriptures. And it's from that point that we proceed this morning. Last night, by the way, you'll recall, those of you who were here, I was asked for a text on the connection between usefulness and sanctity. And I wasn't able to think of one. I offered you a theological argument on the subject, which I believe had substance and weight, but I was asked for a text, and I was a little bothered afterwards that I'd not been able to think of a text. This morning there has jumped into my mind the text that I ought to have thought of yesterday, namely 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, where the principle is stated as clearly as can be, like this. Here is Paul writing to Timothy, his younger brother in the ministry, and he says, "In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earthenware, and some for noble use and some for ignoble. If anyone purifies himself from what is ignoble, then he will be a vessel for noble use, consecrated and useful to the master of the house, ready for any good work." I wish I'd thought to quote that last night, because it's so conclusive on the point about which the question was asked. But now on to this morning's agenda. As I told you last night, the title for this morning's talk is Romans, that is, the letter to the Romans, and sanctification. And I would like to introduce all that I'm going to say by reading, without comment, the sixth chapter of this great letter from the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 6, on any showing, a passage of crucial importance for understanding the reality of sanctification. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the sinful body might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. For we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not yield your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but yield yourselves to God as men who have been brought from death to life, and yield your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you yield yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of doctrine, standard of teaching, I should say, to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once yielded your members to impurity and to greater and greater iniquity, so now yield your members to righteousness for sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But then, what return did you get from those things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the return you get is sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, the free gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is God's own word. May he bless it to our hearts, and to him be the praise. Amen. I was suggesting to you last night that sanctification is a fading glory among evangelical people. It's a priority in Scripture. It's a priority for all the Lord's children. But it's a neglected priority among us in these days. Our so-called godliness is man-centered. It proves on inspection to be a way of seeking satisfaction and happiness for ourselves rather than seeking the glory of God as our first concern. The center of interest has shifted. Also, we may look at the style of Christian life which has become standard among us. We could describe that in terms of activistic activity. We run around, we say we are busy in the Lord's work, we are doing this, that, and the other for him. We are not learning, though, to live in dependence on him. And this is true of our own personal life of supposed sanctity, just as it's true of our own public life of supposed ministry. And while we are concerned about ourselves and our own contentment as interest number one, and while we are concerned to do things for the Lord rather than to explore the secret of the Lord working in us, our understanding of sanctification is not going to go very deep. And I think, as I said last night, we have to face the fact that in these days it is not very deep, and there are many things in Scripture which we need to relearn. Our evangelical forefathers understood them well, and we do not understand them well. I made cryptic reference last night to the 17th century Puritans. Perhaps I'd better come clean on that one and say, it seems to me that there never were teachers of the gospel who understood the truth of sanctification so well as did some of those 17th century writers who majored on the subject in their pulpit ministry, prayed about it, thought about it, wrote about it, studied the scriptures on it, and have left us a legacy of treatments of the realities of sanctification which just has not been matched by any subsequent generation of Christian teachers from that day to this. I'm thinking of men like John Owen, William Gurnall, Richard Sibbes, Thomas Brooks. Do these names, I wonder, mean anything to you? I hope they do. I think they should. Without allowing myself to be betrayed into giving you a bibliography now, let me suggest that after I finish speaking, you quietly ask your pastor for the names of some of the books which these men wrote and where to get hold of them. He will know the answer for sure and will tell you all that you need to know. I see him smiling. Yes, I was sure that I could count on him to do that. But now, what I want us to do this morning is to move around in the central chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans, chapters which on any showing are central for an understanding of the divine reality of sanctification. I want us to clear away some roadblocks in our minds which could keep us from getting the message of these central chapters of Romans. And I want, as best I can, the Lord helping me, to try and cut a clear path through the jungle of confusions about these chapters, through which we all of us have to hack our way as we come to study this subject. It seems to me that Paul is a great deal clearer and more straightforward than some of his expositors have been, and I want, by the grace of God, to bring some of that clarity into your minds, as I think the Lord in his mercy has brought some clarity on the subject into my mind. Let me share what I think I see. Keep your Bibles open then at Romans chapter 6. That's where we're going to start. But before we begin to work on the text, let me bring you some disturbing news. I am going to start by challenging four common assumptions. Four principles of approach to Romans, which are commonly taught, and which in the minds of some teachers have the status of sacred cows. Maybe it's the same of some learners also, and maybe by challenging these four ideas, I shall cause deep distress to some folk who are sitting in this congregation this morning. I don't challenge these accepted assumptions for the sake of upsetting people, please believe me. I challenge them only because they are obstacles to the clear path of understanding which I think we need. But please don't think that there's any personal disrespect to any of you or to any teachers under whom you've studied, or any personal pique that I feel towards any of these folk myself. Nothing of that kind, if I know my own heart, is operating here. It's simply that these notions are mistaken. They're half-truths. But a half-truth is a half-falsehood as well. And if one allows, or indeed a half-truth can easily become a whole falsehood. And if these ideas go unchallenged, they will block a clear understanding of the central chapters of Romans as they deal with sanctification. So, I feel that I must challenge them. And here is the first common notion, which I find myself obliged to challenge. The notion, namely, that the central chapters of Romans, chapters 6 through 8, have sanctification as their subject. That it's true and insightful to say that they are chapters about sanctification. Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, the truth of the matter here. Paul announces in Romans 1, 16 and 17 the theme of the letter. He says he's going to expound the gospel of which he says, I am not ashamed. That's just a negative way of saying I'm proud of it, I'm thrilled by it. And then he proceeds to tell us just why he's thrilled by this gospel. Because he says it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And then he tells us why that is so. And the reason why it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes proves to be this. For, says Paul, in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, And now I take the translation which I believe to be more correct. He who through faith is righteous shall live. And when he says righteousness of God, he means righteousness understood as a right relationship with God, the gift of a right relationship with God given by God. He isn't talking about righteousness in the sense of moral achievement and law keeping. He's using the word righteousness to signify the status that would be gained by anyone who perfectly kept the law, namely the relation of acceptance with God, the relation in which you are not under condemnation but you're accepted, the relation in which you know that God will treat you and reward you and bless you in the way that he's promised to treat and reward and bless righteous men and women, and he'll do that for all eternity. That's the meaning of righteousness from God, the righteousness of God which comes to us as his gift. And says Paul, in the gospel, that righteousness, that gift of righteousness, as he calls it in chapter 5, is revealed. It's a matter of divine revelation. Man could never have guessed that there was such a gift from God to a sinful race, but there is. It's revealed. It's revealed from faith in the sense that it takes faith to grasp the revelation, and it's revealed for faith in the sense that the word about the righteousness of God is a summons to trust, to reliance, to not simply belief that it's so, but personal commitment to the God who gives this gift. You stop working, you stop trying to justify yourself and commend yourself to God by your own efforts. You simply, thankfully, receive the gift. You trust the promise. You trust the God of the promise. You trust that having looked to him to give you the gift of righteousness, you have certainly received it, for he has certainly given you the gift according to his promise. This is the good news of what we call justification by faith, God's gift of righteousness. And this, says Paul, is the substance of the gospel, and this, he is telling us, is the theme of the whole letter. And that's the point I wanted to underline. Justification by faith is the theme of the letter to the Romans right the way through. And the proper way to analyze it is not to say chapters 1 through 5 deal with justification, and then chapters 6 through 8 deal with sanctification, and then chapters 9 through 11 deal with election, and chapters 12 through 15 deal with some questions in ethics. Those statements are not false, not absolutely false, but they're half-truths which don't get to the heart of the matter. The heart of the matter is that chapters 1 through 3 explain our need of righteousness from God, and chapters 3 through, so the second half of chapter 3, 321 through to the end of chapter 5, deal with the method of righteousness from God, God's way of justifying, that is, through faith and faith only, in virtue of Christ's saving achievement. And then chapters 6 through 8 deal with the life of the justified believer, the life of the man who's received righteousness from God. And the proper analysis, I think, I mean the analysis that gets to the heart of what Paul is telling us, is this. As in chapter 5, he told us that that man is free from death. So now in chapter 6, he tells us that that man is free from sin, free that is from sin's dominion. Sin has no dominion over him, for he's not under law, he's under grace. And chapter 7 explains that he's free from the law. Free from the law, that is, as a system of salvation. And the chapter shows him what a mercy it is to be freed from the law as the means of his salvation, because in fact, due to his own sinfulness, he could not use the law as a means of salvation. The law brings no power for obedience. The law only stirs up sin. And if he doesn't know an answer to the problem of his sin, well, he's in trouble indeed, for then the law, which promised life to those who kept it perfectly, will prove to him to be unto death. And then chapter 8 develops the thought that the man who is justified is free from fear. In chapter 8, you've got three glorious thoughts which hang together to proclaim and establish the thought of being free from fear. Thought number one is no condemnation. It's the thought of chapter 8, verse 1. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Thought number two is the thought of the last verse of the chapter. Verse 38 and 39. No separation from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And between those two emphases, running right through the central section of the chapter, is the third thought, no trepidation, no fear. For God knows the things that you fear and has already provided abundantly for your support as you face those realities that bring you fear, the reality, namely, of your own weakness. And with that, the fear that not only will you not be able to keep going, but that God himself may perhaps, having lifted you up, one day let you fall. And so Paul ends the chapter with that triumphant assertion of no separation from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he's stressing and highlighting and underlining that in order to make quite sure that his readers will never be haunted again by the fear that the God who's lifted them up may one day let them go. So Romans 8 works through triumphantly this thought that there is nothing for the justified person to fear. He's safe. And this is developed in all sorts of ways. Well, that's what's going on there. The life of justification is the theme through chapters 6, 7, and 8. And then come chapters 9 through 11, and they are dealing with the theme of the persons who are justified, believers and believers only. And the question, therefore, arises, what about the Jews, most of whom don't believe? And Paul deals with that question directly. He talks about the Jews, he talks about the Gentiles, he talks about God's electing purpose in virtue of which some in time are brought to faith, whereas others are not. And he talks about the method of God in grace, dealing with Jew and Gentile. He talks about the way in which God now has shut up the majority, now of course means in the first century, the time Paul's writing. He says, now in our time, in our day, God has shut up most of the Jews in unbelief and thereby demonstrated to all the world and to them also their own guilt. As yet they don't see it. But one day, says Paul, they will. Jews in the mass, in their unbelief, will realize the guilt of their unbelief from seeing how God has blessed Gentile believers. And God will use that awareness to bring them to repentance. And they in repentance will learn to trust the mercy of God for their salvation in just the same way that Gentiles, who could not ever doubt that before God they were sinners, have learned, so many of them already, to look to God out of their sinfulness, ask God for mercy, throw themselves on his mercy, and so they have found mercy. God's method of grace, says Paul in Romans chapter 11, is first of all to shut up those for whom he has mercy in store under guilt, so that they ask him for mercy with a sense of guilt on their consciences. Out of the knowledge of their sin, they are saved by God's mercy, and then they praise God for his mercy as sinners should. But the first thing God does for them is to make them realize their need of his mercy and the depth of their own sin. Well, as God has done that for Gentiles in our time, says Paul, so he will do it one day for the mass of Jews, who for the moment are locked into their own unbelief because they think they've got a righteousness of their own which will commend them to God. One day they'll learn that they haven't, and they will come seeking God's mercy as Gentile believers do. And then they will be blessed also. That's the great theme of the latter half of Romans chapter 11. But Paul is expounding all these things because he wants us to understand this aspect of the doctrine of justification, namely, who it is who comes to faith. And the answer that these chapters are really giving to that question is, it's those whom God in his mercy makes aware of their sin and their need, and so leads to trust him as sinners, whose only hope is in mercy contrary to merit. They come to God for that mercy, and when they come to God for it, they find it. And then in chapters 12 through 15, Paul talks about the ethics of justification, the ethical obligations that flow from understanding how God gives his gift of righteousness. And that's worked out in a whole series of specifics. That's what's really going on in Romans. It's about justification, first to last. And chapters 6 through 8, as I've said already, are about the life of justification, different aspects. Paul is answering questions about what the gift of justification implies for the life that henceforth we live. He's meeting some fears and he's removing some possible misunderstandings. But it's very misleading to say that he's treating sanctification as his central topic here, just as I've already suggested that it's misleading to say that in chapters 9 through 11, he's dealing with election as his central topic. Election is most certainly part of the story and a central part of the story in chapters 9 through 11. And the themes of sanctification are certainly part of the story and a central part of the story in chapters 6 through 8. But that doesn't alter the fact that what Paul is doing essentially is answering justification questions. Questions that arise from one's knowledge of justification up to the point that the exposition reached at the end of chapter 5. The questions are really questions of the nature of where do we go, how do we live, what do we do, starting from here. Now that we know God's gift of righteousness, how do we live? And so in chapter 6, verse 1, he raises the question, are we to continue in sin, that the grace which bestows righteousness on sinners may abound? And Paul says no, and gives his reasons, which we'll look at in a moment. And then in chapter 6, verse 15, Paul raises this question, which he imagines as springing naturally to the minds of his readers. Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? Would it matter if we did? That's what he's really asking there. And he says, God forbid that we should behave this way, for yes, it would matter. And he explains why, and we'll look at that in a minute. And then he states in the first six verses of chapter 7, he sets forth an illustration of the new life that we're in order to make perfectly certain that none of his readers will doubt that the gift of justification has brought with it a new life. And then in chapter 7, verse, and in that new life, we are no longer under the law as a system of salvation. That's what his illustration is meant to show. And then in chapter 7, verse 7, he raises yet another justification question. In the light of all that we know, what are we to say about the law of God? Is it sin? Is it sinful? Is there something wrong with it? Is there something shameful about it? And Paul raises this question in order to answer the question once more in the negative. By no means, he says, But there's a very close connection between the law and sin all the same. And the rest of chapter 7 is devoted to showing us, in what Paul believes to be the simplest way, namely giving his own testimony, what the connection between the law and sin is. The law, he says, teaches us what sin is, and thus exposes it, or rather thus educates us about it. The law evokes sinful desire in our morally corrupt nature. The law exposes that sinful desire and the action that comes from it for the evil thing that it is. And the law expresses God's condemnation for it, but the law doesn't give any power against it. And that's the connection, says Paul. If it wasn't for God's gift of righteousness, the law would ruin us all. But the law itself is holy and just and good and spiritual. There is nothing wrong with the law. It's with us that something is wrong, says Paul. And that's the point that he's making, the point that he's stressing and illustrating down to the end of Romans 7. And you can understand that as a one-time Pharisaic Jew who had trusted to the law for years for salvation, Paul was very sensitive on this point and wanted to make sure that there would be no misunderstanding of the goodness of the law, just as he's anxious to ensure that there'll be no misunderstanding of the sinfulness of sin. And that's what's happening in the latter part of Romans 7. And then in Romans 8, Paul elaborates something that he began to say in the first 11 verses of Romans chapter 5, namely that those who are justified by faith are supremely blessed. All the points that he made in Romans 5, 1 to 11 are made again in some form in Romans 8, and they are elaborated and developed, and many new thoughts are added. And so even more fully than in chapter 5, Paul reminds, indeed Paul teaches his readers, that those who have received the gift of righteousness are indeed supremely blessed. And that's what's going on there. It's the life of justification that Paul is talking about all the way through from the beginning of chapter 6 to the end of chapter 8. And I beg you to learn to read the chapters in that way. Because if you read them as a presentation of the doctrine of sanctification, you will stumble, just because not everything that Paul has to say about sanctification and does say in other of his letters is said here. The sanctification theme is only developed so far as it needs to be in order to deal with these justification questions that Paul is discussing. How many expositions of these chapters have caused trouble, as it seems to me, for Christian people by suggesting that all the truth about sanctification is to be found here? It isn't, for the reason stated. So there I challenge the first common assumption about these chapters. And now on to a second. Chapters 6 to 8, so we are often told by teachers, Paul's address to the question, how may I become holy? And the answer given, so we're told, is threefold. First, through union with Christ in death and resurrection. Second, through yielding and surrendering yourself to him according to the summons of chapter 6, verses 12 through 14. Do not yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but yield yourselves to God as men who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. Live to Christ, as Paul puts it in chapter 7, verses 4 through 6. Verse 7:4 is a key verse there. Just glance at it. You have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who's been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Live, so Paul, so we are assured Paul is saying, live in response to Jesus Christ, and so you will bring forth fruit for God in the form of holiness. That's the second thing. We may become we become holy then through union with Christ in death and resurrection. We become holy through yielding and surrendering to the Father and to the Son to do their will. And so we're told the third part of Paul's answer is to say we become holy through unlearning self-reliance and learning to rely on the Holy Spirit for enabling power at each stage of the road of the moral life. And it's said that the latter half of chapter 7 and the first half of chapter 8 are concerned to teach us that. Well, now, let me speak cautiously. All those things are true, if rightly understood. But the fact remains that chapters 6 through 8 of Romans were not written in order to answer the question, how may we become holy? They were written, rather, to answer the question, why must we practice holiness? They're not written primarily to answer the how question, but to answer the why question. And the answer which they give, chapter 6 particularly, is this. We must practice holiness because this was the will of God for us when he gave us the gift of righteousness. And further, because this is the only thing that is natural to us now that God has worked in our lives to make us new creatures. Paul appeals to the will of God and the work of God to answer this question, why? The other things that are said certainly throw light on the question of how, but this is what the chapters essentially are all about. And then there's a third common notion which I want to clear out of the way. And this is the idea that chapter 7, verses 14 through 25, the passage that deals with the wretched man, the experience of the wretched man of verse 24, the man who cries out, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, that these verses express the experience of a Christian who is in bad spiritual health. He's telling us what he perceives in himself. He's telling us how he feels about it. He's distressed because he's falling so far short of the righteous practice, the holy behavior at which he aimed. And the suggestion of expositors is that he's demonstrably in bad health spiritually because he's relying on himself, and they appeal to the number of times that the first person singular I is mentioned in the second half of Romans 7, and they take this as a clue to interpreting the chapter. Here you have a man who, because he's relying on his own resources to achieve holiness, is naturally failing over and over and over, because this is not how holiness is achieved. And then it's suggested that in the first half of Romans 8, a better way is set before us, and that this better way is the answer to the wretched man's failures in the second half of Romans 7, so that by learning the better way, you may get out of Romans 7 into Romans 8 and leave the Romans 7 experience behind. The essence of the better way, so it's suggested by teachers who take this line, is that you learn to rely on the Holy Spirit at every point, and then your experience is very different from the experience of the wretched man. I must tell you, brothers and sisters, I think that's a complete mistake. To start with, the wretched man of the second half of Romans 7 is demonstrably, to my mind, a Christian who is in good health. Indeed, I know who he is. His name is Paul, and what he's giving us here is a transcript of his own experience at the time of dictating the letter. Paul, I suppose, is pacing up and down, dictating Romans to Tertius, his secretary who wrote it, that we're given his name at the end of the letter, and he is talking about himself as he feels himself to be, as he feels things are with his soul at the time of writing. He has rejoiced in dictating the first half of Romans chapter 5, which speaks of the peace and the joy and the knowledge of God's love and the certainty and strength of hope which Christians have. And he rejoiced as he dictated that, for he had that experience himself. And now here he is dictating the second half of Romans 7, and still, indeed, he makes it quite explicit. He goes into the first person singular. He says, I. He speaks in the present tense. He moves from the past tense, describing his pre-conversion experience in verses 7 through 13, into the present tense, which he maintains from verse 14 through to the end of the chapter. I am, I do, he says. He is talking about himself and one side of his own experience, and as I said, I think this is Paul, not in bad spiritual health, but in good spiritual health. Why do I think that? Well, for two reasons. First of all, because he says, verse 22, I delight in the law of God, in my inmost self, the inner man, as the Greek says it. Delight is a strong word. Christians who are not in good spiritual health rarely delight in the law of God. Unregenerate men and women don't delight in the law of God at all. Deep down, they resent it and they dislike it and they wish it wasn't there. And you could even say they hate it sometimes. But this is a born-again believer who's speaking, and he delights in the law of God after the inward man. And it's there's a sort of principle here that the healthier you are spiritually, that is, the more alert and awake to divine things, the more responsive to your God, well, the more you delight in his will. You've got that in Psalm 119 in about 170 of the 176 verses in one form or another. The saint delights in the law of God. Oh, how I love thy law. It's my meditation day and night, he says. He loves it. He delights in it. And the wretched man of these verses delights in the law of God. And the second thing about him is that he's exceedingly distressed at his failure to achieve the perfect righteousness at which he's aiming. It's clear that what he's aiming at is nothing less than perfection. He doesn't want to do anything wrong. He doesn't want to dishonor his God in any way. He wants everything about his life to be right because he loves the Lord. He's grateful for his salvation. He wants his gratitude to appear in perfect righteousness and perfect worship and perfect service. And it doesn't happen. His reach exceeds his grasp. He doesn't achieve the full righteousness at which he aims, and he's very distressed about it. And he cries out, verse 24, having described this, just look at verses 22, 23 first, as he sums up the situation he's describing. I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, but I see in my members, in my personal being, another law at war with the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin which dwells in my members. And because he feels it, feels distress about it, can't say it, can't dictate it without feeling that distress all over again, he then cries out what he's actually feeling. Paul was a very spontaneous fellow. He had a marvelously clear and strong mind, but when he felt something, he would cry out about it. And he cries out here, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then straight away he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now let me suggest to you this. The question which he's just asked, who will deliver me from this body of death, was asked in the future tense. He doesn't put a verb into his answer. That's a common idiom in Greek. When it's a form of the verb in the last sentence that you need, you don't have to put it in. But the question is, in what tense should we supply the verb to the first half of verse 25. And since the question was asked in the future tense, the only natural tense for the verb that you supply is the future tense. So you read the first half of verse 25 thus. The question, remember, was, who will deliver me from this body of death? The answer is, thanks be to God, he will deliver me through Jesus Christ our Lord. What Paul is talking about is the Christian hope of perfection, which is set before us all. One day we shall be out of this physical body, we shall be clothed on with a different body. Then the conflict with indwelling sin will be a thing of the past. Paul refers to this, as a matter of fact, in verse 23 of chapter 8. Just glance at that verse a minute. We ourselves, he says, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, that is, for entry on our inheritance. He says adoption as sons, he means the receiving of that which God has in store for his sons, as we wait for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. Do you see? The groaning includes the groaning referred to in verse 23 includes the groan that's expressed in verse 24, the groan of the wretched man whose reach exceeds his grasp, who wants to be perfect and finds that because the flesh lusts against the spirit in his present personal makeup, he isn't able to achieve that perfection at which he aimed. So he always has to say, Lord, forgive me for all the things that went wrong. I didn't want anything to go wrong, but I see that much has gone wrong. Lord, in your mercy, pardon it and strengthen me for next time. He's a Christian in good health then, the speaker in this latter half of Romans 7, looking forward to the hope of being freed one day from that continuing conflict with sin, which is part of his daily experience. And that's why it is that, having said, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, he's able, in his tidy-minded way, to sum up what he's been saying with the second half of verse 25. So then, he says, this is the conclusion of the matter, at present, I myself... My RSV translates that I of myself. That, I'm sure, is a mistranslation, influenced by the view that I'm challenging here. It isn't I of myself. The Greek, for those of you who know the language, is ego autos, and it means, or autos ego rather, and it means I, the self-same person. I, the self-same person, serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. That's Paul's stark way of summing up what he's just described. I serve the law of God with my mind. I want to be perfect. I delight in his law. I aim at sinlessness. But with my flesh, that in me from which I dissociate myself, but which is still there, prowling and marauding and holding me back and spoiling what I want to do, with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. Now, he couldn't have said that if he had meant us to understand the first half of the verse as referring to a present total deliverance from the wretched man condition. If he'd meant us to read the first half of the verse as, thanks be to God, he does deliver me right now through Jesus Christ our Lord, there would have been no logic, only confusion in his going straight on to say, so then, this is the conclusion of the matter, I, the same person, serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Because the first half of the verse would be telling us that through the deliverance that's in Christ, he doesn't serve the law of sin anymore. So you see, there's no way of getting logical coherence out of the verse unless you expound it the way that I've just done, which in any case is the natural way, in the light of the fact that the question, who will deliver me, was asked in the future tense in the first place. So here you have a Christian, I suggest to you, in good health, being perfectly realistic about one side of his moral life. He's facing the fact that the law of God, which he loves, prescribes a perfection which at present he can't attain. That's not a way of saying that he attains nothing. If you look on now to Romans 8, verse 13, Paul is doing a little practical exhortation there, and you find him saying, "If you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, he says. What he's pointing to is the fact that through the Holy Spirit, we can put to death the deeds of the body. The old name for this was mortifying sin. We can bring the resources of Christ to bear on those particular bad habits, ways of moral failure and moral defeat, which we've known, and we can, by the Spirit, put them to death, so that increasingly we are free from them, and our lives demonstrate the fact that we've found deliverance from them. Yes, says Paul, when you've received the Holy Spirit, that is a possibility. It never was a possibility for you before, but now you can do it. And as those who can do it, we must do it. We are to be mortifying the deeds of the body all our life. That's part of the way of life, as these chapters are expressing it. And if you look back now to Romans 8, verse 4, you see Paul speaking of the life of the Christian in even more positive terms. He says, Christ did what he did in the days of his flesh, condemning sin in the flesh, in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Luther and Calvin were so sure that one can't really talk about the Christian life as a life of righteousness that they devised what seems to me to be a very unnatural exegesis for that verse. They suggested that the just requirement of the law was the law's condemnation, which is fulfilled in us, they say, vicariously, because Jesus died in our place. But that isn't really a natural way of taking the words. I think we have to face the fact that Paul does regard the Christian life, by comparison with the life that Christians lived before they were converted, as in very truth a life of righteousness, righteousness in real measure, not perfect righteousness, but real righteousness as compared with what went on before. And says he, Christ died for us that we might live holy lives, practicing righteousness, the just requirement of the law being fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, that was the old sinful way, we've done with that, but according to the Spirit, led by the Spirit in the path of obedience and empowered by the Spirit to make more and more headway in the battle against the sin that would hold us back from obedience. That's the picture of the Christian life in Romans 8. But it's not true to say that the man who is living the Christian life in the power of the Spirit, according to these two verses in Romans 8, is out of Romans 7. Every time that for the good of his soul he measures his achievement by the law, every time he allows the law to speak to him and tell him how he's making out, he's made conscious all over again of failure and shortcoming. His reach has exceeded his grasp. He aimed at complete perfection, and he hasn't achieved complete perfection. I think the way to present it to our minds is like this. Think of your life, Christian friend, as a house. Every house has a north side. I don't know whether it's true in Dallas, but it's certainly true in Vancouver, Canada, where I now live, that the north side of the house, where the sun doesn't come, is the cool side. Indeed, the cold side in the winter.
And if you go out on the north side of the house, well, you feel the cold. It's darker there. Say, the sun doesn't come. There is also, however, a south side to your house where the sun does shine, and you can go and bask in the sun for as long as you like. If you think of your life as a house in this way, then the south side is Romans chapter 8, where the sun shines. Paul is telling us all through the chapter what the gospel has to say to us about ourselves. No condemnation, no separation, no trepidation, good news from God. And it's our privilege to bask in the sunshine of the gospel day in, day out, and live in the joy of knowing these things are true. But there are times when it's necessary to go round to the north side of the house and attend to things there. And it's no part of New Testament Christianity, as I understand it, that we should turn our backs on God's law and refuse to let it remind us of what God's standard is. People have said, I mentioned this last night, and a brother came and cross-examined me on the point after I'd finished speaking. It is said that when the Spirit of God is in you, as he is indeed in every born-again believer, then the Spirit of God teaches you the standard without your needing to consult the law to learn it. I don't read that in my Bible. The Spirit teaches always through the Word. He teaches God's standards through God's Word, just as he teaches God's mercy through God's Word. Word and Spirit belong together. And it's part of the Spirit's ministry to give us a spiritual understanding of the law and to enable us to measure ourselves by the law so that we appreciate how far we still have to go and where we need his help for today's living and tomorrow's living, because the standard is such and such, and experience has shown us over and over that we are apt to fail at this point and this point and this point. No, there are times when we ought to move round for our soul's health to the north side of the house and let the Spirit, through the word of the law, remind us how far we still have to go, just what it means to love God and to love our neighbor. And I want to underline this, for as I said last night, I think that we have neglected the study of God's law. We've neglected the study of God's holiness. We've neglected the study of God's standards, and as a result, our consciences very often are not as sensitive as they ought to be on some of the moral issues of everyday living to the glory of God. So God forbid that in this sense we should ever get out of the second half of Romans 7. From time to time, we need to go back and let the law remind us what the standards are, and let the law instruct us as to what it means to live and do right, what shall I say, in matters of sexual morality, I mentioned that yesterday, in matters of our relation to the government, Romans 13 sets standards, and a great deal of the Old Testament law sets standards about community obligation. We need to bear these things in mind. Because you don't need me to tell you that in both these areas, and in some others too, Christians nowadays are not always living to the glory of God at all. Well, that's how I invite you then to look at this matter. There's the two sides of the house. From time to time you need to be out on the north side, where the law speaks, just as most of your time, if you're wise, you will live out on the south side where you're in the sunshine. One last error about the understanding of these chapters before I finish I must, because my time is gone. We'll have to do the rest of it by question and answer in our question session. It is suggested that Romans 6 verse 13, yield yourselves to God, Greek word peristemi, and Romans 12 verse 1, present your bodies, that means yourselves, a living sacrifice to God, same Greek word peristemi is used. Those texts which speak of yielding or presenting oneself to God, they are invitations to a kind of surrender which can be well expressed in the phrase let go and let God, a kind of surrender which will result in the Lord taking possession of all your life and living his life in you and through you in such a way that you are carried along by his power. And there isn't the demand for intense moral exertion on your part, the intense moral exertion that you were trying to maintain in the days before you surrendered, the days when you were attempting holiness in your own strength. I want to suggest to you as I close that that also is a complete mistake. The Christian life is not lived in a state of inner passivity. It's lived in a state of dependent activity. As is expressed in Romans 8 verse 13, you through the Spirit mortify the deeds of the body. You don't hand them over to the Spirit to mortify them for you. You do it, but you do it in the Lord's strength. And you depend on him to show that strength and give effectiveness to your efforts. And you depend on him in the way that we always express our dependence on God, namely by praying and living your life in a spirit of prayerful dependence all along the line. Let me say it to you this way. The shape of our Christian life, at least in terms of its inside story, ought to be a continued repetition of the following four-point sequence. One, I ask myself before the Lord, what has to be done? I learn from the law what has to be done. I get clear in my mind what has to be done. Day by day, I look into the day as it opens and note the things that have to be done. Step two, I go to the Lord and say, Lord, apart from you, I can do nothing. That is nothing right. I have no power of myself to help myself. Lord, please enable me to do right in this and this and this and this and this which I have to do today. Step three, having prayed and maintaining your spirit of prayerful dependence and expectation, out you go with your heart high to tackle the tasks of the day, expecting to be helped. You've asked to be helped. God is a prayer-hearing God. Christ is a loving, supportive Savior. He will help you. So you go out expecting to be helped. And you do what you have to do. And moment by moment, you'll be shooting off to heaven those little arrow prayers. Lord, help me right now. And then, fourth step, review. You look back over what's been done. You thank the Lord for all the enabling and help that you received.